I thought it would be good to start off there in chapter 5 with those last two verses to show that there is a connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Especially the part that says, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. That's to do with our lives as Christians, doesn't it? We live every day out in the public, out in the world, and people see us and see the things that we do and hear the things that we say. And it's so important to remember that we are Christians, that we're examples, and we are to be showing our example throughout the world as something that is good and something to be sought after. So in chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul starts in talking about slaves. So how does the concept of slavery affect us today as we are trying to live a Christian life? I view it as we're slaves of Christ, of course, but today we all, nearly every one of us, have jobs. And so the things that Paul says about how slaves should maintain themselves as Christians, we also should keep that in mind, keep these things in mind, as we go about our daily lives in our jobs or in whatever we're doing. So verse 1 again. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves, or workers today, if you will, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So the masters would be our employers today, wouldn't it? Those who have sway over us or direction, give us directions. And we are to maintain ourselves so that the name of God, so that our doctrine, the doctrine that Paul has been talking about here, preaching, and that Jesus Christ has spread throughout the world along with his apostles, that it not be spoken against. That's where our example comes in. And those who are brethren, so if we work for someone who is a Christian, it behooves us to serve them all the more, is this phrase that Paul uses. And this is something that I kind of pondered about a little bit. Why would Paul put this part in here about serving believing masters all the more as beloved, as brethren? And I think it comes back to how we interact with each other. It's difficult to think of yourself as being subservient to one who you view as an equal. That's my particular viewpoint on things. In order for me to do the best job I can, I have to think of myself below whoever I'm working for, so that I can kind of look up to them and do what their bidding is. Maybe you don't agree with that. Maybe that you see that as a flaw in me, but that's how I'm able to reconcile working for someone who maybe I think really isn't as smart as I am, or as talented, or as good-looking, or whatever. But it behooves us, each one, doesn't it, to do the best that we can and to treat our brother or sister that we're working for better than ourselves, as beloved, as someone that we cherish. Come on, Sabre, you have something you want to say?
Yes.
Say it. Okay.
And Paul writes a whole letter to them about relationships like that. So if the time span is correct, that's what prompted him to write this.
That may very well be true. Now, I can't address that because that's not... I didn't go that way in my thinking. I tried to bring it more personal to myself and hopefully more personal to you. But it may very well be true that because of something that's going on there, Paul encourages the saints how to work one with another. Yes, sir. Exactly so. If you're a Christian and you're working for a Christian, that should be the best of all worlds, shouldn't it? So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So it behooves us, as workers or slaves or whatever we are in, to conduct ourselves not by way of eye service or as men pleasers, but from the heart, as to Christ. As to Christ, as a slave of Christ, doing God's will from the heart. So from verse 2, teach and preach these principles. What principles are those? Well, it could be the principles that Paul just addressed with Timothy there. Or it could also take us clear back to the beginning of 1 Timothy. Verse 3, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So, I'm going to kind of skip over this part real light right now because we'll address it more at the end of the class as the First Timothy comes to a close. But Timothy is told by Paul to make sure not to teach different doctrines, to instruct those who do so. Strange doctrines, of course, are those not sound words, not those of our Lord Jesus Christ, words not conforming to godliness, contrary to sound teaching, as in 1 Timothy 10, and anyone who teaches thus is conceited. So back to chapter 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Today that could be he or she is conceited. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So anyone who teaches thus, different doctrine, not sound words, not those of our Lord Jesus Christ, not conforming to godliness, contrary to sound teaching, if anyone teaches that way, they are conceited. What does it mean to be conceited? I think we all have an idea in our head, but when you say so-and-so is conceited, what are you saying about them, about their character?
Thinking on themselves.
Thinking on themselves, yeah. I looked it up in Webster just to make sure that I got the right slant on it, too. But it's a person who is exaggerated in their opinion of themselves or their merit. So it's a person who's all puffed up, isn't it? Scripture tells us here that they understand nothing, especially in the realm that Paul is talking about here. And they have a morbid interest in controversial questions, myths, genealogy, speculations, which were called out in 1 Timothy 1 and 4. The word morbid, I think I said that right, morbid. What does the word morbid mean? We usually refer to something that happens to a person, physically maybe, as being morbid. Carol?
Well, it seems to me that they have it's like a deadly interest to them. In other words, they're enticed in something that's evil, and they really have an intense interest in it, and it's leading them along a path that's destructive to anyone who gets in the way.
Okay, the word morbid actually means unhealthy. One who has an unhealthy interest in these things. Unhealthy interest in controversial questions. In the myths and genealogies. Speculation. And in verse 4, they end up in disputes about words. So, we could do that pretty easy, couldn't we? We can get big disputes about different words and phrases and things. So we need to be really careful when we're studying that we are speaking of sound words. We're not bringing up things to have disputes about, to have arguments about, to feel puffed up about because I'm right and you're wrong. So what happens, Jimmy? Yeah, from such withdraw yourself. That's good. And that's kind of a theme that Paul uses here, especially in this last chapter. He goes there a few times. Withdraw yourself. Okay, so what happens in verse 5? Constant friction between men of depraved minds, and they're deprived of the truth, besides being depraved of mind. And they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So what kind of gain might that be?
Status,
yeah, status. Money, Carol saying money. Yeah, that's usually what we think of as gain. Status, money, power, influence, Well, it sounds like a politician, doesn't it? But they suppose godliness is a means to get these things. They suppose. If you suppose something, you make that up in your own mind, don't you? It's not necessarily based on fact. And certainly in this situation, it's not based on fact. Do you know people who use religion to sell their wares or make their living? Yeah, there's a lot of people out there in the world that use religion just for that, to build their own wealth, their own life. And what do you think of them? Excuse me?
Not much.
Not much. You have a term you apply to them, a word? I usually think of hypocrite.
Yeah.
They're using religion not as a means to gain God or to serve others, but to serve themselves. I'd like to read 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, who bought them, excuse me, there's a big difference there, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So those ones who are using religion thus will get their final reward. Just as Paul wrote in verse 25 of chapter 5, those which are otherwise, speaking of deeds, cannot be concealed. In the last day, they will not be concealed. But, in verse 6 of chapter 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So, but godliness is a way of great gain, a means of gain, great gain. When accompanied by what?
Contentment.
Is it possible to be content today? We say yes. What does your television say? No way, is it? All of our media, and I'm going to get up on my little soapbox here, every one of us should be aware of what media is doing to us and for us, leading us down this garden path, buy, have, do this, do that. And you know, it's men telling us to do that. It's not God. That person on the television, they're out for their own gain, so they're telling you what they want you to do or hear. or even saved. The internet is the same way. The computer is the same way. Someone is writing all those programs. And that person that's doing that is putting their particular bias, putting their own influence into whatever they're saying or doing. And that's blanket wide. Everything. When I went to school to become a teacher, I took a media class. And the whole class really was about what I just said. We spent a couple of months talking about how media affected people. And this was a new thing to me, and I think it was kind of a new thing to the professor that was spouting it, that he was making, this was back in the 1980s, so computers didn't have all the influence that they have right now, but his thing was that whoever's writing the programs is writing your life for you, telling you what to do, what you should do, what you should be. So we need to be aware of that. We need to think about that. We need to teach our children to watch out for that kind of influence, because it's increasing just tenfold every day and more. Carol, do you have a comment? Okay. It's a hard thing for us to do, though, isn't it? Even though that's what Paul may be writing to Timothy and encouraging him. Jerry?
There was a significant editorial in the Register Guard yesterday morning. A fellow who's editorials are carried from time to time was simply stating that the culture of this nation has changed. And of course, he's right about that.
He is indeed.
It has, not necessarily for the good, but it has changed. And he was trying to make the point that there are so many things now that are accepted in our society as a part of our culture. Homosexual relationships, one thing he emphasized, the so-called gay marriage, Bible never calls marriage. People living together out of wedlock, and he went on with a list of such things. He made the point that the majority of Americans now accept these things, and the Christian who opposes them is therefore out of touch. And that for Christianity to be relevant in our present society, it is going to have to conform to these new thoughts and ways. Of course, he is absolutely dead wrong.
Absolutely.
God does not change. I am Jehovah. I change not. He said words to Malachi. And Paul's instruction to the Christians is be not conformed to this world. Just as we follow the word of God, we may well be 180 degrees opposite to the thinking and the going on of this world, but God does not change, nor will his word differ in the day of judgment. So everybody, every individual has to make up his or her mind who is more important to them, the thinking of this present age with this world or the will of God. That's what we are always confronted with, upon which we must make a decision.
Amen. And sometimes we don't think about that enough, that we need to constantly be aware of all the different influences that are on us. So the key to gain great gain is godliness plus contentment. In verse 9, those who want to get rich have foolish desires, harmful desires, ruin. They fall into ruin and destruction. In 1 Timothy 3 and 7, they fall into the snare of the devil. We should work to be content, especially where money is concerned. I'd like first to read the Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. So we need to put our trust in God, not in the riches that we can acquire in this world. We need to remember that. And I guess I'm speaking from where I'm at in life now. At my age, God has certainly taken very good care of me. And so I'm thinking more in terms of I need to be storing up my riches for heaven. As a young person, you have a lot of other things that you think about too. You think about succeeding in your job, supporting your family, making sure that you have a roof over your head and all those things. But even there, it's easy to get carried away. And I have to say that as a young person, I did. And that's what I mean about me speaking from where I'm at in my particular age right now. Psalms 118. Was just quoted there in Hebrews. But verse 6 also says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So let's not trust in our riches. Let's trust in the Lord. So the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's a root. It's not the root, but it's one of many. Greed is idolatry, Colossians 3 and 5. You know, we all know someone who's wandered away from the Lord's body. And maybe they wandered away because they were interested in being rich, having more money. Their heart isn't with the Lord. Trusting in the Lord is trusting in man. Finding contentment is the key. We all need to figure out how to do that in our own minds. And it's going to be a little different path for each one of us. Verse 11, back in Timothy. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So Carol already mentioned those attributes. We are to flee. This is an active thing. Something that you have to do. You get up and do it. You man of God. He was speaking there to Timothy, but if we want to be God's people, we need to do the same thing. Pursue. This is active too. Like I read in Psalms 18, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So we are to pursue, which is to seek righteousness, godliness, faith, and love with perseverance, and gentleness. Gentleness is kind of like meekness, which is strength under control. But we are to fight the good fight of faith. So there's kind of a contradiction there, isn't there? We're supposed to be gentle and meek, but yet we're supposed to fight. You wouldn't think of a meek person as a fighter. But Paul says that we should fight the good fight of faith. Verse 12.
That means to stand up and don't back away. You're supposed to hold your ground and be faithful when it says fight. That doesn't mean to be continuing to be physical at all. Just stand for your faith.
Okay, that's a good point. A meek person or a gentle person can stand up and stand their ground. But like Mickey said, Jimmy said, it's not a person who is aggressive, in your face, confrontational. You use tact when you're being meek and gentle. You stand for God, you stand for yourself. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's the good confession? Carolyn, what's a good confession?
Professing your belief in Jesus.
There you go. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the good confession. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I think it's interesting that Paul writes that Jesus made the good confession. Think about that. How did Jesus make the good confession? Jerry?
Well, in a number of ways that he taught, that he did, but all of that captured by his statement before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, when they would put him to death looking for a means of doing so, and he was asked by the high priest, "Are you the Son of God?" And he answered, "He said rightly," to paraphrase you that, but
so Jesus made the good confession himself right before the high priest. Yes, indeed. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews chapter 11. So the description here is of God. In verse 15, he is the blessed sovereign? He is the only sovereign. What is a sovereign? What do we think of when we say or hear the word sovereign?
King.
King, okay, good. King or ruler? Yes, one who governs, who is over us. The King of Kings. So he's preeminent over any king ever on the earth. Alexander the Great, or any of the so-called great rulers throughout history. Lord of Lords. So master over everyone. God alone possesses immortality. So if God alone possesses immortality, how can we possibly achieve that? If we're going to be with God throughout eternity, we'll have to be immortal, won't we? Carol?
Don't we have to accept the gift of Christ's sacrifice and be adopted into his family to be able to receive that gift?
Well, but you're talking about doing the work, Carol. Well, you just said you have to do this and do that. Our part of the work is reaching out and accepting it, the gift of God, isn't it? And that's exactly what immortality is. It's a gift from God. God gives us immortality. There's no way that we can achieve it on our own. But God gives immortality, and because he is the only one that has it. That's the only place we can get it. He's the dispensary. And if we want immortality, that's where we have to go. Yes or no? Yeah. So he is the only immortal person who possesses immortality. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is light, and in him is no darkness. No man has seen God or can see God at any time. All the descriptions in the Bible, no man has seen God's face at any time. And God supplies us with all things to enjoy. So that's where all of our things come from. From God. Only God. In verse 15, Paul uses the phrase, at the proper time. He uses this phrase quite often throughout the New Testament. God will bring about at the proper time. What is he going to bring about? Going to bring about the appearing of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So God himself is going to do this. In chapter 5 and verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope, isn't it? That's what we're here for. That's what we desire. To be complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever think about the second coming? About the physical happening of the second coming? You know, we see on TV all the time and hear it on the radio. Be ready for the earthquakes. Be ready for the eruption that's going to happen any minute now. Watch out for tsunamis. What's it physically going to be like if we're alive when Christ comes? Are we going to recognize that, whoa, this is it. This is not an earthquake. This is not a volcanic eruption. Something to think about. We drive along in our cars. Our car's going to go off in the ditch because we're raptured. What if we're just standing out in the field all by ourselves? Are we going to be wondering if we're going to be taken up or not? Jimmy? Are you sure? I hope so. Talking about billions and billions of people, aren't we? Okay, moving on. Paul writes to Timothy and to us, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Instruct. Timothy, instruct everyone. Fix your hope on God, not on riches, not on the uncertainty of riches. For God supplies us all things to enjoy. So we already enjoy what God does give us, because they're all gifts from God, everything, every breath of our life. Timothy, instruct everyone to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. And in doing so, we will be storing up treasures to take hold of life. Life indeed. No doubt about it. So we've come full circle. And that timed out pretty good for me anyway. So I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 and read what Paul began the letter with, his instructions to Timothy. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to all of these different things that they are teaching, that we shouldn't. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. which some have professed and thus have gone astray from the faith. So this book of 1 Timothy is written just like my speech teacher told me how you should organize a speech. He said to the audience, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. That's the way a good speech is constructed. And that's the way Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and through Timothy to us. Grace be with you all. And thank you so much for your participation in the class today and for the previous weeks.